Okay, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 33. And Paul, having spent plenty of time developing the concept of Christian liberty, now zeroes in on helping the Corinthians decide how far a Christian can go in the use of his liberty without getting into trouble with idolatry. The specific act of idolatry is a matter of the worship of statues, images, or pictures. Many of the Corinthian believers were saved out of this cult. Idol worship was widespread and prominent in Paul's time, and it still is today among certain religions. But idolatry includes much more than the worship of statues, images, or pictures. The worship of anything apart from God or in addition to God is idolatry. The first and second of the Ten Commandments show how seriously God regards this issue. Let's take a look at them. This is Exodus 20, 3 through 5. And the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, serving the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Romans 1:25 generalizes the issue even further. It says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Basically, idolatry is worshiping any facet of the creation rather than the Creator. Idolatry is a matter of religious veneration of persons or objects, or the worship of God through improper rites, ceremonies, or symbols. Thus, idolatry can be very intentionally spiritual, or it can be more subtle in the form of superstitions, or it can be even more subtle in what I'll later call secular idolatry. Idolatry is strongly condemned in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It degrades both God and man by denying the existence of the true God, or at least acting as if he does not exist. And it is absurd that a person can carve an idol with his own hands and then bow down before it and be afraid of it. Some people claim that an image or a picture is an aid to worship and not the object of worship. But such things are dangerous. God is spirit, therefore no statue or image or picture can really aid in proper conception of God. God himself said he is not comparable to anything. And there is good reason we have no description of Jesus other than what it says in Isaiah, that he had no stately form or majesty, that we should look upon him. Interesting, when you do see pictures of Jesus, he's depicted with long hair, right? But you might remember that Paul said that long hair is a dishonor to a man, that it's a glory to a woman. A visual representation of deity tends to restrict a person's concept of God. For people automatically base their conception of God, consciously or unconsciously, upon such images or pictures, and that's why God opposes them. Though we do not live in a society as blatantly idolatrous as first century Corinth was, this passage has some serious implications for us as well. Since this passage is easy to understand in its historical setting, for it had a huge idol temple, sacrificial offerings, and 1,000 prostitutes. But the passage is not easy to apply in our own setting. So we'll study the passage first, and then we'll attempt to make some applications for us. Paul introduces this section, beginning in verse 14, with a simple form of a command to flee idolatry. Paul established the church in Corinth, and he loves and cares for them deeply. He reminds them of the faithless idolatry of ancient Israel and God's righteous judgment in the first part of the chapter. And on that basis, Paul writes in verses 14 and 15, "My beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say." The Greek word for flee is phugo, and it means to run, to seek safety by flight, to escape danger. We are to avoid idolatry by running away from it. Don't linger out of curiosity to see what it's all about. Flee away to safety immediately. The lesson should be obvious from Israel's problem in the wilderness. The word phronimos is the word translated wise. That's not the same word that was translated wise earlier in the book. This word here means sensible or capable of understanding the reasoning of an argument. And you is emphatic. Paul is counting on the Corinthians to be able to draw conclusions from what he says. And his argument has four prongs. Number one, we'll go over all of these. Number one is the issue of identification. Two, the issue of insidiousness. Three, the issue of incongruity. And four, the issue of insubordination. Number one, the issue of identification. Look at verse 16. "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" In this passage, and all passages, the cup of blessing was the name given to the third cup of the Passover feast. It was probably the cup that Jesus used to institute the Lord's Supper. Here it is clearly used as a synonym for the wine of communion. The bread is a symbol of his body. The term body probably used here is to represent the physical life of Christ. 1 Peter 2:24 says that it is his body in which he bore our sins on the cross. Sharing is from the familiar Greek word koinonia, which is often translated fellowship. It means partnership or fellowship. In verse 17, that continues the motif of the bread. "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." The Lord's table is a symbol of our unity. We are all one, united in the common life of Jesus Christ that we share. Colossians 1:18a, the first part, says, "He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." It is all made possible because of what his death accomplished on our behalf. In verse 18, there's another Old Testament analogy of the nation of Israel. "Those who eat the sacrifices share in the altar. Only a portion of the sacrifices is actually consumed on the altar. The rest is divided between the priest and the worshiper." This is the same routine followed in idol worship in Corinth. By eating part of the sacrifice, a person expresses partnership with all that the altar represents. So the real issue here is identification. When you participate in a sacrifice or religious ceremony or ritual, you identify yourself with everything representative of the sacrifice, the altar, or the ritual. Satan wants the glory due to God alone. He is not an original thinker, so he copies, distorts, and corrupts everything he can that pertains to God, in order to divert worship of God to himself. But we are not ignorant of his schemes. The children of God identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do. The second issue is insidiousness. Verse 19 asks, "Is a thing sacrificed to idols anything? or is an idol anything? Both questions in this verse expect a no for an answer. Earlier in chapter 8, verse 4, Paul said, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. And there's a big difference between the Lord's table and idol sacrifices. The difference is as big as the difference between the Lord and the idol. It's the difference between the true and the living God and the lifeless piece of stone, wood, or metal. The Lord said through Jeremiah in chapter 10 of the fools who craft idols, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. And in another passage, it says that those who worship them will become like them. But there actually is a personal relationship between the believer and the living God, which is symbolized in communion. In verse 20, Paul answers the two questions in verse 19, and no is the obvious answer. But there is something thoroughly insidious about all other religious sacrifices and rituals. They are the inventions of demons. We are warned in 10:6 not to crave evil things. As mentioned, Satan craves the worship, which is due solely to God. There is some spiritual power also in false religions, but the spiritual powers present in every false religion are demons, not God. Satan is the great imposter and counterfeiter, and his demons are his emissaries. So beware and do not be sharers in demons. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 14, and 15, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And in 1 Timothy 4, 1, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons. Paul was warning them against getting involved in demonic religious activities unexpectedly. So the issue here is insidiousness. The idol itself is nothing. The thing sacrificed to an idol is harmless. The meat is not contaminated with religious cooties. But the danger is in what the idol represents. In other words, the danger is in the spirit or the spirits that use the idol as a medium. A person can unknowingly become involved with people who promote demonic doctrine and thereby helping Satan in his work. The third issue is the issue of incongruity. Verse 21 says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. These statements are in the form which leaves no room for debate. It is not possible to partake in both the Lord's table and idolatrous ceremonies if you know what you're doing. Since the Lord's table and other rituals emphasize identification with the gods they represent, the mixture of the Lord's table and an idol feast in the life of a believer is incongruous. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Baal? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Remember what an issue this was for the Corinthians. To refuse to participate in an idol feast in first century Corinth was to virtually cut oneself off socially, which was their whole community. This was the same result for the Hebrews who turned away from Judaism and confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. They were thrown out of the synagogue, shunned, and cut off from all social, economic, Jewish life. Faithful discipleship cost them everything in exchange for eternal life and a glorious inheritance in Christ. Paul has made it clear the meat sacrificed to idols is just meat. There is no need to get strange about that. An idol is nothing. There is no need to get weird about that either. An idol temple is just a building. There is no need to regard it as anything else. But a Christian must not cross the line when it comes to actually participating in things that give homage to idols. Trying to live in both worlds is wrong and it is dangerous. The issue is incongruity. We should not be involved in things which contradict our commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The fourth issue is the issue of insubordination. If you knowingly participate in idol worship, you are in danger of provoking the Lord. Verse 22 says, "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?" Well, that's a rhetorical question since the Lord is omnipotent. Paul has been assuming that the Corinthians did not understand all of this, and so he explained it, expecting them to draw proper conclusions from what he has said. If the Corinthians did understand this, or now that they do understand it, then to participate in idolatry would be to willfully provoke the Lord. And since you are not stronger than God, it is not wise to knowingly do things that you know displease him. So the issue here is spiritual insubordination. Since you know that God hates idolatry, it is completely out of line and rather foolish to dabble in it. To ignore the command to flee idolatry is stupid and dangerous and provokes the Lord to wrath. Well, how does all this apply to us today? Since idol worship may not be as obvious as it was in first century Corinth, it might be easy to overlook the seriousness of this passage. The fact is, however, that we have many subtle forms of idolatry that we might have to deal with in our world. We might categorize these according to the sacred, the social, and the secular. Sacred idolatry is the wrong worship of ordained ceremonies. Not surprisingly, Satan has taken two symbols that God has ordained for the church and has twisted both of them into idolatry. God commanded for new believers to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as a symbol of having been baptized into Christ. But Satan has convinced some people that baptism is not a symbol, but it's the very act that saves you. Rather than the beautiful, simple symbol of one's relationship with the person of Jesus Christ through identification with his death and resurrection, in some circles, baptism is said to be the very thing which saves you. Some say you do not have the Holy Spirit until you experience water baptism. Some say you do not have salvation until you have experienced water baptism. Thus, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has been turned into a system of salvation by works. And Galatians 2:16 says that no one will be justified by the works of the law. There is no physical act that man can do that saves a person, himself or anybody else. Baptism is a beautiful and important symbol, but it is just that, a symbol. All true believers are baptized into Christ once forever. So water baptism is also done once forever. Communion, on the other hand, is an ongoing proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. We remember the Lord's sacrifice in this holy ceremony as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, which symbolizes his body and precious blood sacrificed for us. But again, Satan has taken the Lord's table and turned it into an idol ceremony. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has taught that every time the Mass is celebrated, Jesus Christ is sacrificed again. They have taught for centuries that the elements of the Lord's table, when blessed by a priest, actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Thus, even though couched in biblical terminology, celebration of the Mass is a blatant denial that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is once for all, as stated plainly in Romans, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and Jude. There are other kinds of sacred idolatry present in the world. Occult practices and spiritism are running rampant everywhere. These are things which a Christian must flee from. Even a Ouija board, I don't know if those are still around, is not an innocent device, but it's a door of invitation to demonic spirits. A Christian should never be involved with one. Even Halloween, you may know, has demonic origins and connections. Now, today, I don't think most people are aware of that, possibly, and they don't celebrate it as that. For kids, it's a way to dress up, have fun, and get candy. But if you know what it is that you're doing, if you're participating in the demonic spiritual aspect of that, that's not good. It is an issue Christians should give serious thought to before they blindly get involved with any of this. Another kind of religious idolatry in the world is the worship of saints. The whole concept of sainthood is absolutely foreign to Scripture. The saints are all who are in Christ, not just a select few. Also, praying to saints, or praying through saints, or naming books of the Bible, or churches, or organizations, saint so-and-so, is completely out of line, because God calls all of his children saints. The next is social idolatry, is another form of false worship, although it's not as overtly religious. There are a number of groups which do not overtly promote themselves as religious organizations, but more as social groups. Many of them, like Masonic lodges, Job's Daughters, Demolé, and miscellaneous other lodges, actually involve secret rites with very spiritual connotations which a Christian should totally avoid. Transcendental meditation, marketed in America as a simple relaxation technique, and even yoga, marketed as a stretching and limber routine, come from Eastern religion and spiritism. Thousands of people have been duped into Hindu worship unknowingly through the practice of transcendental meditation. And yoga positions, I just learned this, model the seven spiritual laws of Eastern spiritism. While thinking it is something totally innocent and socially valuable. I just learned that my wife has gone to some of these classes, and she said they don't teach there anything to do with the seven laws of spirit. But when I told her the names of these positions, she said, oh, yeah, that's what they do. And I said, well, each one of those are connected to these seven spiritual laws. I think the exercises themselves may be beneficial, but you need to be aware of that connection there, and especially if anybody is teaching that. But what about meditation? Is that wrong? No. Scripture says that we are to meditate on God's word. But all other forms of spiritual meditation are an open invitation to demonic trouble. Finally, secular idolatry is anything which usurps the place of God that should occupy the life of a Christian. It might be possessions or hobbies or position or wealth or anything else which a Christian does not have a proper perspective. You need to decide for yourself when something or some activity in your life has become an idol and needs to be dealt with accordingly. And here's a helpful guide. You can see on the left there's things that that would classify as idolatry, and on the right, a healthy attitude. So number one would be anything that usurps God's place. But if you see that thing that would usurp God's place in relation to God, that's a healthy attitude. Two, it turns attention away from the true God, and a healthy attitude is something that turns attention to God. Three, it's anything that kindles selfishness, and the healthy attitude kindles thanksgiving. Four, gratifies yourself, and the healthy attitude is it glorifies God. Number five, it's motivated by fear, the loss or calamity of the thing. And number five, the healthy attitude is motivated by love and thanksgiving to God. Number six, focuses on physical, material things, and the healthy attitude is it puts your focus on a personal relationship with God. Now we look, Paul outlined a number of principles and practices to help us in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 11, 1, which really belongs with the chapter 10, and we'll look at that. The paragraph beginning with this verse in verse 23 closes the larger section that you might remember on Christian liberty that we've been studying that includes chapters 8, 9, and 10. This paragraph deals with the issue of Christian liberty in gray areas, which is helpful. That's where most of the questions are. Paul restates some principles that he has developed and includes some suggestions for practicing those principles. The first principle is unselfishness. And verse 23 says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. The phrase all things are lawful repeats the phrase already used twice in chapter 6, verse 12. This was apparently a Corinthian slogan or motto, which they took advantage of until Paul reminded them that Christian liberty is constrained by love for others according to what is profitable and edifies. The adjective in this verse, profitable, completes the phrase repeated in 6:12. The Greek symphero literally means to bring together, and it connotes the idea of being an advantage or gaining something. Paul is saying that some things I am free to do in God's eyes are not necessarily good for me to do in every circumstance. The word edify means to build up. In spiritual terms, it means to contribute to Christian maturity or to add to Christian character. It is not used in the sense of building up yourself, but for edifying others. In chapter 14, Paul even downplays the idea of self-edification as an issue of misusing spiritual gifts. So what kind of things build Christians up? In Acts 31, it says, peace, continuing in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 8, 1, it says that it's love that edifies. Knowledge, it says, makes arrogant, but love edifies. In 1 Corinthians 14, 3 to 5, it's prophesying or proclaiming the word. One who prophesies speaks for edification and exhortation and consolation. But one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But one who prophesies edifies the church, and greater is one who prophesies so that the church may receive edifying. Romans 15:2 says we should be pleasing one another. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. In Ephesians 4:12, we're to be equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:15, we're to speak the truth in love. And for Ephesians 4:29, wholesome speech, such as is good for edification. In other words, edification is something the Holy Spirit does through us in the lives of other Christians as we serve one another. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is actuated in our service. So in summary, we should avoid things that is limit our liberty, which do not gain a special advantage to you. for you or contribute to the Christian character of others around you. Verse 24 says, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. The Greek word just says, seek his own. The singular article attached to the word own lends a literal translation, that which is his own. So the clear implication is the principle of unselfishness. The concept applies to decisions you make about the way you use or don't use your liberty in Christ. You should consider the profit and edification of those you influence more important than your own good. Paul next applies these principles to practice, and we'll see how they apply to first century life in Corinth, and then we'll consider some possible present day applications. So the number two, but it's the first practical application regarding what and when to eat. In verse 25, it says, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. Without asking questions, buy what you want. You need not ask questions about whether the meat was offered to an idol or not. And this is applicable to first century Corinth. Scruples about sacrificial meat are unnecessary. Therefore, do not cling to them. Eating as part of an idol-oriented ceremony, though, is wrong, as stated in chapter 10, 14 to 22. Eating the meat is nothing. Verse 26 gives the reason, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And this quote is from Psalms 24:1, which was commonly used in Jewish prayers before meals. First Timothy 4:3-5 explains, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Regardless of a heathen sacrifice to an idol, the Christian knows that the food is a provision from the goodness of God and from no other source. Therefore, even though there may be some doubt about what happened to the meat on the way, to you, its divine origin makes it all right for the Christian to eat it. So how is this relevant to us today? Well, don't make food a spiritual issue, because it isn't. Food can be a medical and physical issue, but it's not a spiritual one. You can eat healthy food, whether you're spiritual or not, but it is the Lord who blesses it. And you might remember Daniel and his friends. You can eat junk food whether you're spiritual or not. You can eat healthy food and go to heaven, and you can eat junk food and go to heaven, but maybe sooner. There are some legitimate issues regarding food, and they include, number one, first and foremost, thankfulness to God for providing it. This passage we just read in 1 Timothy tells us that we should always receive food with gratitude and prayer. Number two, avoid offense. Again, this applies to the company of weaker believers. Number three, stewardship. Like everything that God blesses us with, food is a resource of God to be managed for his glory. And number four, gluttony is a sin that is paired with drunkenness in Deuteronomy 21:20 and Proverbs 23:21. And finally, number five is healthfulness. Earlier in chapter 6, Paul informs us of several truths about the body. In chapter 6, verse 13, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. In verse 15, your bodies are members of Christ. Verse 19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. You are not your own. None of us are. Verse 20, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Verse 27 is another practical application. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for consciousness' sake. This verse must refer to a private meal, since the issue of eating at a public idol feast has already been dealt with in an earlier context. The main thing is, social interaction with unbelievers is not prohibited. In fact, it is strongly encouraged in chapter 9, 19 to 23. So it's a matter of personal choice. Notice the verse says, if you want to go. The interaction you can have with non-believers, the more interaction you can have with non-believers, the more evangelistic opportunities you will have. So don't let food get in the way. Eat anything. Don't make food the issue. You are at liberty, and such a situation is inappropriate time to ask questions or to impose personal preferences. Receive everything with gratitude and prayer. In summary, the overall principle is unselfishness. Unselfishness means that in your practice, you should be willing to get involved in things that sometimes you might personally not feel comfortable with. The purpose is being unselfish, non-offensive, and evangelistic. Thus, in some situations, to practice the principle of unselfishness is to eat whatever is set before you. In other situations, the practice is the opposite. When not to eat. Verse 28, 29a says, but if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. It's virtually impossible to face precisely the situation described in these verses in our culture. Paul is addressing the issue that arises when a fellow Christian, who is also a guest at the meal, discovers and announces to you that the meat is being served and was once an idol sacrifice. Actually, first century Corinth. In that case, you should not eat it. The answer is a repeat of 1 Corinthians 8, 7, 10, and 11. So even though it's okay to eat the meat, and you know that it's okay to eat the meat, in order to avoid wounding and disturbing the oversensitive, weak conscience of an uninformed or legalistic Christian, your duty is to abstain. In this situation, eating would not be profitable because it would not be edifying. The first part of 29 makes it clear that the issue is the conscience of the non-eater, not the eater, that is to be considered. A possible application for us is if you know that a fellow Christian is squeamish, oversensitive, and legalistic regarding things like cards, movies, dancing, wine, etc., then you shouldn't do those things in his or her presence. The principle is the same. Unselfishness sometimes means that we are willing to lay aside our own convictions in order to develop relationships. Unselfishness can also mean that sometimes we do not practice our liberty in order to avoid harming another Christian. We are to show to that oversensitive, legalistic Christian love, and by doing so, earn the right to educate the weaker brother out of his weakness and on to maturity in Christ. Number four, this is the second principle, is independence. By the principle of independence, we should develop and hold our convictions as our own. We should not force them on others. Neither should we let others force their convictions on us. Verse 29 continues, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Why is my freedom, what I am possibly going to gain by being condemned by the conscience of a weaker brother? The answer is nothing. I am not condemned by the conscience of another. But why should I use my liberty to do something which I know will offend someone and cause him to wrongfully judge me? Verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? The primary meaning is, why get myself in trouble for something innocent if I can avoid it? Do you see a double meaning here? Is it not also true when the tables turned? Do not slander people for exercising convictions that are different from yours. The principle then is, keep your convictions independent. Do not impose them on other Christians. Neither let other Christians of different convictions impose theirs on you. Here's an illustration. Christian fellowship and unity has been destroyed more often because of violating this principle than because of truly biblical issues. Pastor Jim had a friend terminated from the board of a Christian college. One reason stated was that he grew a beard. He also has known of students who were high achievers, but they were expelled from Christian colleges for such things as speaking to a member of the opposite sex in public. I guess they would have expelled Jesus, too, for speaking to the woman at the well. These are absurd examples, but they illustrate the point. In gray areas, you are free to choose whether or not to get involved. You are not free to dictate how other Christians should act in those same areas. If you can do something with thanksgiving and freedom of conscience, go right ahead and do it. Your only two-edged caution is this. Number one, do not abuse your liberty by intentionally doing something you know will offend someone who does not agree. And number two, do not try to force your convictions, pro or con, on other believers. Trust God to work in someone else's life without you needing to be a deputy Holy Spirit for them. Look at Romans 14, 3 and 4. We'll also look at 6, 10, and 12. In 3 and 4, it says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who does not eat, for the Lord he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then, each one of us must give an account of God. So then each one of us must give an account of himself to God. Well, that helps clarify the issue, doesn't it? What follows in the next verses are two positive instructions regarding how to put the principle of independent convictions into practice. So, number five, this is to glorify God. Verse 31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is an overarching principle that we are to practice in everything. We need to be concerned not with asserting our rights, but with exercising them in such a way that God is glorified. In other words, when considering whether or not to use your liberty, ask whether God would get more glory if you do or if you don't. The answer to that question changes with circumstances. Another practice is give no offense. Verse 32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church. The categories Jews, Greeks, and church covers everyone. This requires that you are able to adapt your behavior to the surroundings. When in Rome, do as the Romans do, as long as you don't sin. Notice that these categories represent three entirely different cultures. It is completely impossible to obey this verse by acting the same way all the time in all situations. You must adapt your behavior to the circumstances. Verse 33 says, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." Verse 33 is a summary of chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, where Paul says that while he is free from all men, he has made himself a slave to all, so that he may win the more for Christ. Paul adapted his behavior in every way according to the culture and customs of his audience so as not to offend them in order to gain a hearing for the gospel, but without sinning. By his example, Paul is asking his readers and us to do anything you can not to be offensive to people, even to the point of not exerting your rights and not promoting your personal convictions. Do it all in order to reach non-believers. Paul and his friends, they switched back frequently between Jewish and Gentile lifestyles. Paul circumcised Timothy to eliminate an obstacle to Jewish evangelism, but he also refused to circumcise Titus under pressure from legalists. Yet he never compromised any truth or sanctioned any error. The last principle is exemplification. So now we're crossing over into chapter 11. This is the first verse. But that really belongs at the end of chapter 10, where Paul closes this three-chapter section on the proper use of Christian liberty, saying, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." That's quite a statement. I don't know how many of us could say to others, "Be imitators of me, as I am also of Christ." But Paul was confident to say this, "Be imitators of me," because he followed Christ's example when it came to the use of his liberty. He was totally unintimidated by legalists. He used his freedom to reach unbelievers, and he was totally sensitive to each individual he influenced, according to the situation. The Greek word for imitator is mietes, from which we get the word mimic. Mimic is much stronger than the idea of simply following. It does mean to imitate another, but to imitate them in voice, words, and behavior. What a tragedy it is that so many Christians in so many areas for so long have readily fallen to prey of removing themselves from interaction with the world, insulating themselves from serious interaction with non-Christians, and treating non-Christians as if they were the enemy instead of the victim of the enemy. If this describes you, consider the ways you can begin to apply these lessons for God's glory and the blessings of his joy to fill your heart. For those of us who try to follow Paul's example, there's always room to improve. And ask yourself, how clear a picture of Christ-like, radical evangelistic involvement in your world would a person get if they followed you around? So we'll close tonight with Matthew 10, 7 and 8. "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." Thank you, Lord, for this evening and for this study. Pray that we would go home and meditate on these lessons and your word, and that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts to the opportunities that are out there and how to best apply our liberty to your glory. We ask this in your name. Amen.